morning. It's a joy to be here this morning. It's been a few years. I remember when Bjorn was just this little lad, quiet man. You never knew he was around. He got around, and it's been fun to watch him grow up, and now he controls me. I mean, if he doesn't like what I'm saying, I'm done. So that's really fun to see that. I love the hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Just this past week now, we said goodbye to two older members of our congregation, Glenn Iverson and Melroy Wisco, both died this week. And it's just when you think about the idea that there's a tie that binds that goes beyond the grave. That's exciting. It's the reason we're here, to celebrate and to worship that tie, that ability. I'd like you to open your Bible to the book of Luke this morning. Book of Luke, chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Jesus is titled, "Jesus Heals a Man with a Demon," which is an understatement. Let's stand as we read that out of God's book this morning. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon out into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they all drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat, and he returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them. But Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." Heavenly Father, as we open your book this morning, we just thank you for the ability to open your book. We thank you for the ability to read of your life, to read of your death, and especially of your resurrection. Lord, teach us again the grace that you have showered us with. Lord, help us never to become complacent in that grace. Lord, be with us this morning as we look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're studying the book of Luke in our Sunday school class at United. And, you know, amazingly, Luke wrote this gospel without ever having met Jesus personally. He did not know Jesus personally. Luke was born, he grew up, he was educated either in the Roman colony of Antioch, which is in Turkey, or in the Roman colony of Philippi, which is in Greece. And he grew up a Roman citizen. He's identified by Paul as a physician. He became a traveling companion of Paul during his second and third missionary journeys, even attending to Paul as he was imprisoned in Rome. In the course of time, Luke comes to decide to record the events of Jesus' life and the coming to be of the church. He writes of this decision in Luke chapter 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, well, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Now, we don't know who Theophilus was. We have no idea. It doesn't matter. Luke had a lot of things in front of him, but he said he wanted to make this orderly. He wanted to make, he wanted to write things out for his friend, and as it turns out, for us. From this humble beginning came not only the book of Luke, but also the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's always good to remember that as Luke writes this gospel, he wasn't there. He wasn't there. He was totally dependent on the facts as remembered by others. Now, the fortunate thing here is that he wrote this gospel around 55 to 60 AD, which is about 20, 25 years after Jesus died. So there were a lot of people still alive who had accompanied Jesus, who had seen Jesus, and who could verify events for Luke that occurred during Jesus' time on earth. Now, just previous to this writing in Luke's gospel, we read about Jesus and the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee, where they encountered a storm. Now, it wasn't a minor storm. In fact, it was of such ferocity that the disciples, several of whom were seasoned fishermen, they had spent their life on this Sea of Galilee. They actually woke Jesus up in order to let him know how he was about to die, because this ship was going down. He got up, and we read it, he got up, he rebukes the wind and the rain, both of which quit. And suddenly, they were on a calm sea. And also, the disciples then, he looked at them and he said, "Where's your faith?" Now, they have arrived on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in a Gentile country called Decapolis, named after the 10 cities that are located there. Now, if I had been one of the disciples and I had just gone through this storm, I would have thought seriously about hanging it up. Said, "That's enough of this. I'm done following." But then I get seasick or airsick in a calm situation, not in a storm. But that didn't happen. In fact, we read that they move straight into their next adventure, which I just read. They meet a man upon landing who is living among the tombs. And tombs in that time were not like our cemeteries. They were more like caves where the dead were placed. This man is only identified as a man from the city. He was a local man. He was a father or a brother or a cousin or an uncle or a son. He was somebody from that territory. They knew this guy. They knew this man. Something happened to this man, and he was taken over by demon possession. The local people had tried to deal with him to no avail. He would break locks, he would break chains, he would break out and of any attempt of restraint, and now he was by himself living naked with the dead. If there was ever a definition of hopelessness, it's here. This would be this man. So Jesus and the disciples land. They meet the demon-possessed man who approaches them with a very startling conversation. They come to him and they say, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, I'm sure this surprised the disciples. For back in verse 25, right after the storm, after Jesus had quelled the storm, the disciples are afraid. And they're marveling at with the question of who then is this? Who then is this that he commands even wind and water and they obey him? The disciples were not sure who this man is, but here he's called them his disciples. Now they want to be with him, obviously, but who is he? Now out of the blue, this naked, bruised Gentile, whom they have never seen, who has never seen Jesus, comes running to Jesus, calling him the Son of the Most High God. Now, the events take even a stranger turn as Jesus converses with the man, actually converses with the demons who control the man. He finds out that there are many demons inside this helpless body, and they are bold enough even to request of Jesus not to condemn them to hell. They know that Jesus can do this. They know that. Instead, they request Jesus to send them into a herd of pigs on a neighboring hillside. He gives them permission to do so. They leave the man. They enter the pigs. The pigs become crazed. They run down the hill into the Sea of Galilee, and they all drown. The herdsmen, who are in charge of these pigs, as expected, become frightened. They run back to the city, and they let everyone know what happened. People of the city come back, and what do they see? They see this uncontrollable man, whom they know, now sitting clothed at the feet of Jesus. They were afraid, and the story was told, then passed around how Jesus had healed this demon-possessed man, and their response was immediate. They asked Jesus to leave. And Jesus and the disciples do so. Now, the man wanted to go with Jesus, but Jesus replies, "Return to your home, declare how much God has done for you." Now, this event raises a lot of questions. And I'm sure the disciples were questioning as well. And I'd like this morning to consider briefly just four of the questions that came to my mind as I read this. And the first question is obvious. Why did Jesus entertain a conversation with the demons? Why did Jesus even talk to the demons? Now, Jesus had already commanded the demons to come out, but they persisted. Jesus took up the conversation. The demons identified Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. Did Jesus need their advertising? You know, advertising by demons, probably not so good. He has since choosing his 12 disciples and spent time healing and preaching the kingdom of God. He has healed people of various ailments. He has raised the dead. He has just calmed this severe storm in the Sea of Galilee, where the disciples looked at each other in alarm and with the question, "Who is this man? Who is he?" The demons identify him, and Jesus allows them to speak. It had to be a surprise to the disciples that the demon world could identify Jesus when they themselves were mystified by who he was. Why did Jesus converse with the demons? I don't know. But that leads us into the second question. Why did Jesus respond to the demon? They begged to be sent into a herd of pigs feeding on a hillside nearby, and Jesus acquiesced, and the demons left the man, and they entered the pigs, and the pigs ran down the bank and drowned. What did Jesus have against those pigs? Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Job, back right before the Psalms. And if you remember the book of Job, it starts out proclaiming that Job was a very wealthy man. And it lists his wealth. But it also said that he was a man possessed with a faith in God. Now, in verse 6 of chapter 1, it comes that Satan, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Well, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless, upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all he has is in your hands. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then we read, so Satan incites God against Job. And Job, in that event, loses his oxen. He loses his sheep. He loses his camels. He loses his servants. And finally, he loses his children. In the midst of his grief, we hear Job give this praise to God. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. And he said, naked I come from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So, we think that's the end of the story, but it's not. Satan comes again before God in chapter 2, and it says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But just stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So here Job loses his health. Yet again, when his wife even commands him, she says, curse God and die. Job responds, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Well, the next chapters, as you probably remember, bring a dialogue between Job and his friends, so-called friends. The friends come and tell him that God only punishes sinners, that Job has done something really dastardly, really evil, that God would come against him, that God would take all these things away from him. And in the process, Job defends his life, he defends his belief in God, he defends his faith in God. And then in chapter 38, after this long transition, we actually see where God, the Lord, answers Job. He comes to Job out of the whirlwind. And he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you. You will make known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? Essentially, God tells Job, I am God. You're not. I will work good. And I really don't have to explain it to you. In chapter 42, Job falls before God after this long lecture that he has received. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Here I will speak, and I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I heard of you by the hearing of your ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. God took away everything of Job's simply to illustrate the faith of Job. The material things that we see around us have no value. God is only interested in the faith of the man. Coming back to the hillside of pigs there in Luke 8, we have no idea why Jesus allowed them to be entered by the demons. Maybe it was only to demonstrate how much evil existed in this one man. All we know is that Jesus did do it. Now, that leads us to the third question of this morning. What did the people see when they came out to the shore that morning? You see, the herdsmen of the pigs ran back to the city to report the loss of the pigs. That's totally understandable. The people responded by running back to the seashore to see if what they said was true, which, again, totally understandable. The pigs were gone. That was immediately obvious. But what really caught their attention that morning, what caught their attention, it was the sight of this man, this uncontrollable, psychotic man, whom they know. Now he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, in conversation, fully clothed, totally in his right mind. The sight of him and the understanding that this Jesus had healed him caused great fear among the people. So much so that they immediately turned to Jesus and instruct him to leave their country, which he and the disciples immediately did. Why would they ask him to leave? After all, he had just performed a great miracle. Their friend, their relative, this man that they know, who had been hopeless, was now healed. Well, the problem here was that these people were Gentiles, just like you and me. Only they had no concept of the living God. They had no concept of Messiah. They had no concept of God coming to earth. What they saw was a man who they know was controlled by evil. And he was released from that evil. By what power? That they had no revelation. They did not know. Did Jesus have greater power for good or greater power for evil? That he overcame the forces controlling this man. And if it was for good, why were those pigs now drowned in the sea? They simply didn't know. And because of that ignorance, they felt safer having Jesus leave the country, which Jesus did. That brings us to the final question. Why did Jesus leave the man behind? See, the man had been healed. He wanted to follow Jesus, which you and I understand entirely. Why wouldn't you want to follow the man who had just turned your whole life around? Everything had changed. Why wouldn't you want to follow him? Well, Jesus had a twofold purpose for this man. And his first order to him is simply this: return to your home. Return to your home. You see, this man had suffered, but his relatives had also suffered. Let's face it. They had gone through watching this man just fall into this complete depravity. Now, he had fallen into a religion, a demonic religion. Now, for him to leave with Jesus would simply imply to them, they're Gentiles again, would simply imply to them that he had left one cult to join another cult. Concept of messiahship, the concept of redemption or sanctification really meant nothing to them. But Jesus wanted him to return home to verify his return, to verify his redemption. See, I'm sure that wherever home was that night, as this man lay sleeping, someone, a mother, a father, wife, a brother, someone went in to check on him, to make sure that it was really true, not just a dream, that he had returned. He was home again. I would have done it. Well, the second request Jesus had for the man and leaving behind was, declare, I want you to declare how much God has done for you. Now, it's interesting. Jesus has just released the first missionary into the Gentile world. There was no commissioning service. There was no elaborate ceremony, no calling for funding. Just simply go tell your friends how much God has done for you. That's the gospel, isn't it? Very, very simplest of the gospel. When we think of testimonies, we tend to dwell on the impossible testimonies. And this man's testimony was impossible. But Jesus wants us to listen, to live in our own testimonies. Paul, in a letter to the Romans, wrote this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, the encounter on the shore that day resulted in a redemption of a hopeless life. We need to remember that our encounter with Christ also resulted in the redemption of a hopeless life. And we praise God for that. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this story of the man who met Jesus that morning. Lord, teach us again that we are hopeless without you, that we are lost without you, that your redemption, that your resurrection has given us hope. Lord, teach us to live in that grace. Teach us to live in the hope that only you can give to us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the ministry of this church. We ask that it continue. Be with us as we continue this worship in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Matson, for your message. If you'll turn now to your blue hymnals, hymn number 501.